Well, we're in a series on the book of Acts called Continuing What Jesus Started. And Jesus walked planet Earth, many people believe, for 33 years. And he did incredible things. He commissioned the people. He died for our sins. But he makes it clear, especially Acts 1:8, that his work was not finished. But there's a handoff to each one of us as believers to continue what Jesus started. Well, I don't know about you. I'm not a big fan of lines. And I know New Jersey people have the market on lines when you talk about the DMV, right? Department of Motor Vehicles. There was somebody from our church I was talking to the other day that was in line at the DMV for 5 hours. And one of the things that I'm not a big fan of with lines is who's next? Okay, and what I do is I tend to keep a track record. Let's say I'm at Home Depot at the paint counter, and that's got to be one of the worst places to try to keep an order of who's first, who's second, where am I at and all this, who's after me, who's going to try to butt in front of me and get taken with their paint swatches, and I just want everything to be fair. And so what I'll actually do is I will take a mental picture of the people who are around me at the line at Home Depot. And okay, there's the guy with the torn pocket. All right, he's in front of me. And then the woman with the toddler. All right, then it's me. Okay, I'm next in line. And the guy with the massive beard, he better not try to get in front of me. And the newlyweds, they better just keep their place in line. And so I'll just kind of stand there and just kind of mentally take a picture of it and say, okay, I'm ready to jump as soon as they say, can I help the next person in line? And once in a while, my wife Julie and I will be at Home Depot together, and she's going to want to talk to me while I'm in line. And it's like, how in the world am I supposed to keep track of all these people with you, you know, with your 40 paint swatches of it all looks yellow to me, I'm sorry. But kind of wanting to talk to me, it's like I can't keep track of where the torn pocket guy and the woman with the toddler and the guy with the massive beard and the newlyweds are. And I'm just trying to keep in touch here, okay? What I like is the deli counter. Take a number, right? Take a little slip of paper. Okay, I'm number 20. All right, and they flash it up there, and they call the next person. I enjoy that because I get to keep my place in line. Or I really like when they used to do physical banks. Now we don't do too much of that. I like the velvet rope, you know, that nice padded rope that they have out there. Actually, like we have going up to the balcony there, and it just guides everybody, and nobody can jip in front of each other. And I'll actually, when I have that number in my hand, or I'm actually in between those ropes, I'll actually talk and be friendly with those who are normally my enemies in line. A lot of us struggle with being last, don't we? And we're going to be talking about playing second fiddle this morning and servanthood and those who are the prominent people in the church or in life and those who are the secondary people. And a lot of times we struggle with that. So let's just read through our context. We're looking at Acts 6, 1 through 7. Let's just read it through real quick. And it says, now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number. So you here you have once again the early church growing. A complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews. We're going to talk about who they are against the native Hebrews. And so actually you have something that's divisions along ethnic lines, okay? Against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. And the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, so the 12 apostles, they're seen as being in charge. It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables, but select from among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and then five other guys that appear here and then are not heard from again. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them, and the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. And so you have a problem here. It's actually one that kind of evolved because of the growth that they were experiencing. Now it says, now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number. We talked about this last week too, that you had this great, amazing increase in number, but you had behind the scenes the enemy, Satan, working, saying, there's momentum going on here. How can I bring down this life? And we talked last week about the wet cement of Satan in your life, how you can have momentum going on in your life, and you can be maybe just experiencing a great intimacy with God, or kind of a sense of walking with him through life. Maybe you are having impact on those who do not know Christ. But there is an enemy that each believer has that wants to put wet cement in front of us, so that as we're moving along, we just kind of hit that and we stall. And we see that as having happened last week with the early church. And so Satan sees this happening. Look at this. There was 120 people in Acts 1:15, and then they added 3,000 people. And think of being don't think of being Satan, but think of his work in that he's watching this happening, this amazing stuff happening with the early church. And then the believers were added daily. And then in 4:4, they added 5,000 men. And then multitudes were added daily. And then they were increasing in number. And Satan's answer to this, something really innocent, a complaint arose. And so many times, don't you think that happens in your life, that you are making progress for the Lord and it's not this massive thing that rises up in your life, but it's just a little thing. And so in the early church, you had all this amazing stuff happening, going on. They were growing like crazy. They were experiencing great fellowship. They were under the apostles' teaching. They were worshiping together. They were praying together. And just this little thing appears on the scene. A complaint arose. Seems pretty innocent, seems pretty benign, but it turns into a major problem for the church and is along ethnic lines threatening to divide the church. So you see, Satan, first of all, throws persecution at them. And in chapter 4, he throws persecution at them where Peter and John are put in jail and then brought before the Sanhedrin. And then you see the deception. We talked last week about Ananias and Sapphira lying to the church. And there's a big problem with that. And now you have division and dissension and division. And let me say something to you. Satan's attacks on your life are diverse and they're repeated. And so you might say, you know, I had a really bad Friday. And we say, man, Satan really attacked me on Friday. Well, guess what? Here comes Saturday, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, where Satan targets us in our lives, and he does it repeatedly, and also he gets really diverse. And so he breaks things up. And so with the early church, it was persecution, but it wasn't just persecution. It was deception, but it wasn't just deception. It's also, as we see here, divisions coming up among them. And so they handled each instance God's way, and that's how they survived. That's how they actually thrived on this. And what was happening was, on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Jews, basically you had out-of-towners who were complaining against those who were in town because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. And what happened was there was older people who were coming to Jerusalem especially to live out their last days. And then what was happening, they lost their family support, and so what happened was the church supported them. And so then you had like a line, and then they would come up to a table where there would be money and food distributed to those who were in need. And the Hellenistic Jews were saying, you know what? The native Jews are getting preferential treatment. We're out-of-towners, and we're feeling like out-of-towners. And, you know, can you do something about it? And so the apostles absolutely did something about it. And so we're going to be talking about four things that happened in the church that are great lessons for our lives as we look at how do you handle the attacks of Satan in your life, and especially the potential to feel left out, okay? And I don't think we have to talk this morning that there are divisions going on even along racial and ethnic lines, even in our society around us. And so this feeling that was happening 2,000 years ago certainly is as prevalent today, if not even more so. And so one thing that happened was, as the apostles are, they're supposed to be teaching the word and devoting themselves to prayer, and what happens is they're feeling themselves drawn towards distributing the food to those who were needy. And they said, you know what, we need to refocus. We need to focus on our lives. They knew what they should and should not be doing. You know, a one-man band, and we're going to be making some musical references this morning. I am a musician, so maybe that's the way my mind goes. But a one-man band is entertaining. Anybody ever see a one-man band? They kind of have the cymbals between their knees, and they got the bass drum on their back, and they're playing, you know, some sort of a tuba or something like that, and they're playing a banjo, and they can do it all at once. And it's great for like a street actor or for a carnival or something like that, but it's not worthwhile to listen to it if you want to play a symphony. And what the apostles were saying, we're starting to feel like a one-man band. And maybe in your life, you're saying, you know what, I'm starting to feel like a one-man band. I feel like I have too many things going on in my life where I'm a jack of all trades, but the master of none. And so what happened, the 12 summoned the congregation and the disciples and said, it's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. And then in verse 4, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And so they basically said, you know what, we're having this problem in the congregation and we're to blame for it because we're trying to multitask too much. And what they did was they focused on what they should be doing. And that can be a scheme of the enemy. Get you so busy that you're unable to focus on what God has precisely called you to. I remember talking with a counselor friend of mine, and he said, you know what, I had the feeling that I should be pursuing my PhD, my doctorate. And then he said, you know what? I actually saw that as a problem in my life, that I shouldn't be pursuing my PhD, but I should really be concentrating on what I've been called to do, and that is counseling. And he said, I was feeling pulled away from what I should be doing to what I thought I should be doing. And so be careful in your life that you don't get pulled away from those things that you say, you know what, this is the focus of my life. This is what I should be doing. And you start doing a lot of pretty good stuff. And you start running at 50%. Well, there's two extremes. One extreme is to be doing so many things that you're kind of the jack of all trades and good at nothing. And then there is another extreme where you do nothing. And I remember being at, I don't know if you ever heard of Willow Creek Community Church. It's in Illinois. At the time we visited, we were actually at a service. I was there with another pastor. They were a church of about 20,000. And we were in one of their Wednesday evening services, and we got into a conversation with a family that was in front of us. And they said, you know what? We haven't quite found the right ministry to serve in. And then we asked them, well, how long have you been here? 11 years. And that goes on this extreme of doing nothing for the Lord. And make sure that you in your life are actually serving and doing and investing in the things that count for the kingdom. But be careful on this other side that you don't lose focus on what God has called you to do. And what they did, what the disciples did, they said, we're going to devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word, and we're going to hand off serving tables. And so what they did, we're going to see in the next part. But you know what? A lot of times in business or in family or in our society or in government, we tend to disempower people. And what the apostles were doing were actually empowering people, where they're going to be calling people to serve in their place. So we have focus. The apostles focused on what they should be doing. And guess what? If you focus on what you should be doing, take your focus off of what you should not be doing. That can actually be a strategy of the enemy to make you so busy that you're not focusing on what God has called you to do. So focus on what God has called you to do. And then there was flexibility. They adapted to their changing environment. And I think that speaks volumes to the church today. There are two ways to play music, basically. There is reading music. So you have the music before you, and you're going to take the notes and you're going to translate them into the piano or into the saxophone or into the guitar. There's also something called improvisation, where you actually take the music that's being played and you play in the moment. You just kind of, you know, jam. You improvise over top of it. And so what we see in the early church was, we have the basic music here, but we're going to improvise. We're going to adapt our style and our methodology to meet the need of the moment. And what we tend to do is say, here are peripherals of life and ministry, and we're going to focus on these things, when what we should be saying is, we're going to focus on the Word of God. The Word of God stays solid. We should never deviate from the Word of God. But there's all sorts of things with our methods and our styles and everything that we adapt to meet our environment. I think going to pick on Steve. You know, Steve, you go to the boardwalk and you have adapted your style and your approach to those who are around you versus saying you have to meet who I am. So with the music and the and that sort of thing. I just thought of that in the need of the moment. The Word of God stays the same, but the style is adapted. And so what they did was they said, you know what? We're going to improvise here. And so we have been serving tables, and now we're going to improvise. And what we're saying is, but select from among you, brethren, 7 men of good report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, that we may put them in charge of this task. And so what they did was they took a group of people and they addressed a temporary problem with a temporary solution. There's something in our society today, not necessarily a terrible thing, it is a movement, it's called the Restoration Movement. And what it is, it desires to get all our methodology back to the way it was in the first century church. And we say, you know what, with the styles today, with different things going on, that's basically impossible to do. And I've studied Christian leadership for literally hundreds of hours. I did my master's thesis, not the like name drop here, but I did my master's thesis on Christian leadership. And one thing that I found was there is a great deal of improvisation and flexibility in Scripture as to how they approached ministry. Well, the next one is equality. They were equal, but with different roles. And there's a lot of talk today, and maybe justifiably so, about equality. And there could be a feeling that, oh yeah, you guys are apostles. Of course, you're kind of the higher echelon here. And now you're selecting these guys to kind of like wait on tables, you know, kind of the secondary role. And what we need is those who are willing to play second fiddle. You know what second fiddle is? It's not first fiddle. It's not the primary solo instrument that's being recognized, but it is the secondary. It's the one that provides harmony. There's a famous composer, I don't know if you ever heard of him, named Leonard Bernstein. Anybody ever heard of Leonard Bernstein? He was once asked, what is the most difficult instrument to play? And he said, well, that would be second fiddle. You see, I can get plenty of first violinists, but to find one who plays second violin with as much enthusiasm, or second French horn, or second flute, now that's a problem. And yet, if no one plays second, we have no harmony. So you have the melody line, and then typically the person who plays the second instrument will play the harmony above that or around that. And he said that's the hardest instrument to play is second fiddle. I can remember my dad, in fifth grade, we were getting into band. That's when you're allowed to actually start playing in the band in fifth grade. When was it for you, Caesar? Was it fifth grade? Yep. And so we got a slip of paper, and your parent would order you the instrument to either rent or to buy the instrument for you that you would play in the band. Well, I wanted to play saxophone because I thought saxophone just looked really, really cool. Okay? Well, maybe some of you don't realize this, but maybe some of you do, and I don't think my dad realized it, but there's different kinds of saxophones. So there's soprano saxophone, very small. There's alto saxophone. There's tenor saxophone, and so on. And everybody my age, their parents were ordering them alto saxophones. Very light, easy to carry around. Everybody in band, their parents ordered them an alto saxophone. My dad ordered me a tenor saxophone. Now, a tenor saxophone weighs I don't know how many more pounds, but being a 75-pound fifth grader, it made a big difference. Trying to hold that thing around my, you know, you get the, kind of the strap thing, holding it around your neck. But the biggest thing, the toughest thing for me was we lived a quarter of a mile away from the bus stop. And so I would be carrying, you know, this little 75-pound fifth grader trying to carry this tenor saxophone up to the bus stop a quarter of a mile away, trying to switch hands and hold it like this and put it on my shoulder and everything else under the sun, trying not to get gangrene in my hands from carrying this however many pound tenor saxophone. But I remember Lisa Fry, who lived across the street from me, and confidentially, I think she was a little sweet on me. She offered sometimes to carry my tenor saxophone for me. Well, everything was fine. I was the only tenor saxophone player in the band until we got to ninth grade jazz band. And then Dale Slaughter realized that he could have some prominent parts in our band if he would just switch over from alto saxophone to tenor saxophone. Now it became competition. And then we realized that if you were the one who sat here in the first chair and not in the second chair, that you would get all the first chair, all the first tenor saxophone music, and you wouldn't get the second tenor saxophone music. So it became a battle who could get to the band class the first and be able to sit in that first chair seat, and then you would get all the cool music. You wouldn't get the second chair music. Well, so many times we equate roles with position. And we all play different roles, but we all have the same position. We even see it in the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, that they have different roles, according to Ephesians 2:18, for through him, that's Jesus, we have our access in one spirit to the Father. And you see this where even the Trinity plays different roles in the life of the believer. And yet all of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, are all equally 100% God. The other thing that you see is that top-notch people were selected to play second fiddle. You see, what the problem was they were saying, oh, that's the apostles, they're high and lifted up. They got the really cool position. And for us to serve tables, well, that's the secondary position. And yet what they did in the early church was they selected top-notch people to play second fiddle. They said, seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. And so there are some people that play second fiddle that have amazing abilities to do great things for God. And yet, sometimes we say, you know what, because I'm not first fiddle, because I'm not the first one, I don't really count. Last thing is that we see that all the roles were considered serving. There is the serving of food, that the Greek word there is diakonos, it means serve. And then the serving of tables. Guess what the Greek word there was? Diakonos, serving. And then the ministry, that the, what they considered the cool ministry, the primary ministry. Ministry of the word was diakonos, serve. And so all three ministries that you see, the serving of food, the serving of table, and the ministry of the word, all had that word serve with them. Richard Foster said, the flesh whines against service, but screams against hidden service. It strains and pulls for honor and recognition. And so many times we struggle with playing that servant role, don't we? Playing that secondary role, playing that behind the scenes role when someone else is playing the primary role. And yet God has called, in Acts 6, called people to play that secondary role, and calls us in present-day society to play that second role. And the last thing is they had unity. They were servants with selfless attitudes. And we need to learn to blend. We need to learn to blend. Becky and Brenda in my high school sang in the choir. But guess what? It didn't go well for them. And if I recall, they were actually asked to leave the choir, the school choir. Was it because of behavior? No. Was it because they had lousy voices? No, they had beautiful voices. But the problem with their voices was that they were Southern gospel singers. And what they would do is they would project with their voices and they would have a very bright tone to them, when to sing in a choir, you need to have more of a breathy tone and pull yourself back. And so they actually had a difficult time with these excellent voices because they were projecting so much, they were not blending with the other singers in the choir. And I think they didn't make it in the choir. It's interesting that after they said, you know what, here's what we're going to do for people to serve tables, I want you to select seven men. I want them to be of this kind of a character, and they're going to do this work. And it says, and the statement found approval with the whole congregation. And sometimes we can confuse decisions with ideal attitudes. In other words, the ideal decision is out there for a church or a group of people or for a family, when such a thing does not exist. And so they could have said, you know what, you selected 70 or seven men, why not 30? Or why don't the apostles serve tables? Or any kind of disagreement. But they all saw eye to eye. Why was it? Because they had a selfless servant attitude and they're committed to unity. The perfect decision doesn't exist. What does exist is selfless attitudes and being willing to be a part of a body, a family, a company, where you say, I'm going to pull myself back and I'm going to commit to unity. I'm going to commit to unity. Well, the outcome. So you have, let's just kind of look back on this. You have Satan attacking the growth of the church with persecution. So Peter and John are jailed. And then we see a little bit later on that the 12 apostles are jailed. And Satan looks at the growth of the church and the spread of the church, and Satan says, it's time to target this. It's time to bring this church down. And so he targets it through persecution. And they endured persecution, and they even thrived in persecution. And then he says, you know what? I'm going to use this couple named Ananias and Sapphira, and I'm going to have them lie to the church. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to introduce sin into the church. And then just like one apple in a bunch, it's going to spread like wildfire. And the church dealt with it. And then Satan said, okay, persecution, tried that. Okay, deception and lying, I tried that. How about if I introduce disunity into this church? Can that bring it down? Can that stop the growth? And we see that in verse 7, it says, and the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests, the Jewish priests, were becoming obedient to the faith. And there were around 8,000 priests that were not the primary priests, but would be serving around the temple. And many of those 8,000 Jewish priests came to faith in Christ. And so Satan says, I'm going to try persecution. The church grows. I'm going to try lying and deception. The church grows. I'm going to try disunity and dissension. And the church grows. And as long as the church had the proper attitude and the proper servanthood, and they dealt with their issues in the proper way, the church was not able to be dragged down by the enemy, but it was able to keep on growing. Well, a story is told of a small group. And what they had in that small group, they were of a wide range of ages. And Anna and Herman were in their small group. Well, Herman needed hernia. I'm trying to think. Needed hernia surgery. Here was the problem. Herman also had Alzheimer's. And what they told to Anna, his wife, they said, because he has Alzheimer's, we're afraid that after he has surgery and he has tubes coming out of his arms, that he's going to get confused. He's going to pull the tubes out of his arms and he's going to hurt himself. And so what they said, unfortunately, Anna, Herman is going to have to be restrained for his entire time that he is in the hospital healing. And that meant that they were actually going to have to strap his arms down. Well, this broke his wife Anna's heart. And she told it to Mike and Carol, who were 30 years younger than Herman and Anna. But Mike and Carol said, we don't know what to do about this. This sounds heartbreaking. But what we'll do is we'll take it to the small group and we're going to pray about it. Well, about an hour later, they had been in contact with the small group. They had prayed about it. And they said to Anna, couldn't there be a nurse who could just watch over Herman and he wouldn't have to be restrained? And they said they just don't have enough hospital staff to do it. And then they said, okay, our small group has been talking. And what if we take shifts, our small group takes shifts to watch over Herman, to make sure he doesn't hurt himself, to keep him company, to keep Anna company? And Anna said, I don't know, but I'll ask the hospital. And the hospital said, if you can do that, if you can provide round-the-clock watch for Herman, we're not going to restrain him. And so that's what they did. They had around a dozen people who served around the clock to watch over Herman and to, first of all, to keep him safe without hurting himself, but not having to be restrained. But also, they were able to keep Anna company. And that is the beauty of the gospel, isn't it? The unity of the church. So many times with a church, we can look like any other institution that fights among themselves. But there's a beauty in the church when you have the Holy Spirit working in us to unify us together, that like with that small group, there is a certain beauty of the gospel. And so what we need is focus. Everybody doing their part in the church. 1 Corinthians 12 calls us a body. We're also called a building. We're also called a bride. You know what the key term in all of them is? We are grouped together. We are together. And what we do is we each play our part. And so some people will teach and preach. Some people will serve. Some people will exercise the gift of hospitality. Some people will do this. Some people will do that. But everybody focuses and plays their part. So there's no one-man bands in the church. Flexibility, the art of improvising. The early church adapted their style and methodology to the changing environment. And so being a church that can improvise and can adapt. Equality, wanted, second fiddles, that we all play different roles, but we all have the same position in Christ. Unity, learning to blend. They were servants with selfless attitudes. How does a church of, you know how big the church grew from 120 over a very short time to over 20,000 people? How does a church of 20,000 come to agreement? They all pull back and they say, we're going to blend with others. We're going to lose our selfish attitudes and we're going to have selfless attitudes to work together to spread the word, to spread the kingdom of God. Acts, continuing what Jesus started. Even when you're losing your voice, you can continue what Jesus started. The challenge for each one of us, I think, is to, first of all, find our place where we are fully living full out for the Lord Jesus Christ and continuing what he started. And then to say, you know what, I'm going to be wise. And as I experience intimacy with Christ, as I make an impact for others for Christ, as I serve in his church, all these positive things, I want to be aware that there is an enemy who wants to take me down. And to be, whether it's the persecution that the early church experienced, whether it was the sin that was introduced into the early church, or whether it was the division, I want to be aware of the attacks of Satan on my life as I begin and continue to live for him and to continue what Jesus started. I hope everyone here would be committed to continuing what Jesus started.